If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, we'll be walking through the first 12 verses, but I want to read verses 6 through 9 and then pray. So Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ because there is no other name by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we can approach your throne. And so, Father, this morning we lift up our request to you. We continue to pray for Tommy as he recovers, for June as she stands by his side. We think about George Tolgren as he too is recovering. Father, we also think about the many more who are unable to be with us, some who are at home because they can't get out very often. Think about the Atkinsons and many more. Father, we also think about those who may be sick today, who are not here. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have the opportunity in our day with the technology that we have that those who are shut in or homesick can still hear your word, can still hear the songs sung, singing along, can still hear the word read, the prayers of your church. And Father, they can also hear the word that's preached this morning. And Father, I pray for us. I pray for our congregation, for Providence Baptist Church, that we would hold fast to the gospel, the very gospel you have entrusted us with. I pray that we would not desert you, the gracious God who has called us in the grace of Christ. I pray that we would not turn to some other teaching or some other false gospel, not that there is another one, but that we would stand fast and hold fast to you and your truth. I pray that you would transform us, Father, into the image of Christ, that we would bear much fruit, that we would love one another, that our hearts would overflow with worship and praise for you. I pray for the churches in our land, Father, as many are being threatened with teachings that are contrary to the gospel, that are being threatened with distortions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, I pray for Southern Baptist churches who are trying to discern important matters and not lose sight of the truths of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that the gospel would be preached clearly today, would go forth both from this pulpit and from other pulpits across our nation, around the globe. I pray that hearts would be changed, lives would be transformed, because we know that your gospel is the power, your power, to save everyone who believes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in December 2017, a prominent American pastor and theologian posted this on social media. He wrote, "Jesus did not come primarily to solve the economic, political, and social problems of the world. He came to forgive our sins." This post received a lot of backlash, and this backlash, this I would say the hostility towards this post exposes the very issue that there's a lot of confusion over the gospel, what it is, what's at stake, and its implications. And since there's a lot of confusion today regarding the gospel, and since a lot of that confusion comes really in the subtleties, we're going to spend some time over the next few months walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians, which spells out the heart of the gospel along with the fruit of the gospel. You see, that's part of the issue today. There's confusion abounding over the fruit and the root of the gospel. Take social justice, a loaded term, but this is how Google defines it. Justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Social justice is a prominent theme in our day, prominent issue. It's being discussed in churches, in our culture, across our nation, and I'd say rightly so. But what has happened is so many have taken social justice and have conflated social justice with the gospel, confusing the gospel with the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel. In response to this confusion came the gospel and social justice statement in 2018. One paragraph from the statement reads, "We deny that anything else, whether works to be performed or opinions to be held, can be added to the gospel without perverting it into another gospel. This means that implications and applications of the gospel, such as the obligation to live justly in the world, though legitimate and important in their own right, are not definitional components of the gospel." This paragraph addresses the core of the issue. No one is saying that social issues, well, I shouldn't say no one. We are not saying that social issues, the Bible is not saying that social issues are not important. But what we are saying is that social issues do not stand at the core of the gospel. You see, this is the confusion, because we advocate standing up for the oppressed. The Bible advocates standing up for the oppressed, caring for the victim. But these things are not the gospel. Implications of living a transformed life, yes, but this is not the gospel. This very issue is one of the primary reasons why I wanted to spend January preaching on the Word of God. I'm concerned with how quickly Christians today, Christian churches, are allowing other standards to have an elevated position in their evaluation of the truth. As a result, we've seen different standards being used today in order to evaluate the truths of the gospel, and that standard primarily revolves around social justice. Biblically speaking, there is no tension between the gospel and justice, but the fact remains that social justice is not the gospel. You could hypothetically alleviate all poverty and all oppression in the world, yet man's condition before the holy God would remain the same. When we talk about social justice and the gospel, there are typically two extremes, two reactions. On the one hand, we say it's all about the gospel. All you need is Jesus, while neglecting the needs of the body, while neglecting the widow and the orphan. James, he has something to say about this. In his letter, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So on the one hand, we have the extreme of neglecting someone's physical needs for the sake of the gospel. But then on the other hand, we have the extreme of neglecting the gospel for the sake of caring for one's physical needs. The issue with this extreme is that it sees the primary problem in terms of what someone is lacking or how someone has been treated. And so the tendency is to think in terms of oppressed and oppressor, and the oppressed are identified as victims who need to be liberated and freed and delivered from their oppressor. Here's the problem with assuming identity and victimhood. A victim only needs to be freed from their oppressor not from their sin. Because in this worldview, the victim or the oppressed are not the sinners. The only sinner is the oppressor. The social justice movement that we're seeing today is eerily similar to the social gospel movement in the early 20th century. Walter Rauschenbusch, German Baptist pastor and theologian, he was the champion of the social gospel movement. He emphasized both the individual and the systemic nature of sin. He wrote two books in the early 1900s. He made the argument that sin resides in individuals as well as in corporations, governments, and other social institutions. His solution was to reform these institutions, because if these institutions are reformed, human beings could then be perfected. And while this movement produced a lot of good charitable work, we can't deny that, this movement eventually lost the gospel entirely, because the overall concern was with social good, ridding the world of societal ills while neglecting the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, namely the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, if we advance man's physical and emotional needs as our greatest problem, then salvation comes through being fed and cared for emotionally and physically. But if we follow the scriptures and see that our greatest problem is that we've all sinned against a holy God, then salvation comes through being made right with God. And being made right with God does not negate care for the orphan and the widow. In fact, I would argue that being made right with God motivates our care for the helpless and the needy. And that's what we'll see in our study of Galatians. Because Paul's main focus is getting the gospel right. And at the end of the day, the gospel addresses how sinful man can stand before a holy and righteous God. And a life transformed by this gospel will naturally care and love his neighbor. So while the circumstances that Paul addressed in Galatians, they were different than what we're dealing with today, it's the very same gospel that's at stake. In the Galatian letter, Paul deals with the core issues. And if we focus on the gospel and what it is and keep gospel fruit in its place, then we will experience the freedom that comes from knowing Christ. So we're going to look through the first 12 verses today of chapter 1. This will serve as an introduction to the letter. And so the letter to the Galatians was a favorite of Martin Luther. He called this his Katie von Bora. Katie was his wife. That was her name. I know it sounds strange, but it just shows the intimacy with which Luther had with the letter to the Galatians, because he understood the letter to the Galatians as being so central to the gospel, is laying out so clearly the heart of the gospel, and it's expounded upon so clearly. So some theologians will call Galatians a miniature Romans. That's fine, but the thing is, Galatians stands on its own. It is not subservient to the letter to the Romans. Galatians so clearly lays out for us what it means to be justified before a holy God, how man can stand before a holy God. So as we walk through this book in the following months, we will find a rich gospel which glorifies God and perfectly satisfies the demands of God in order to bring sinners into a right standing with the holy God. And we'll also see that getting the gospel right is more than an intellectual exercise. Getting the gospel right is a matter of life and death, because we can only enter into the presence of the Almighty, Holy God through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's look at verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'll read this in full because this is a pretty typical introduction for ancient Roman letters. A typical letter begins with the author's name. In this case, we see that the letter was written by Paul. And then in verse 2, he says, "And all the brothers who are with me." Paul's the author, the primary author, and we don't know exactly who these brothers are. But at the very least, we do know that Paul is not standing alone. He is not writing in isolation, but rather, he is standing in solidarity with the church. This is an important reminder at the outset of the letter, because the gospel that Paul is going to labor so hard to declare is the gospel which has been handed down to the church, to which Paul belongs. Now, Paul is a very influential member of the church. He's an apostle, which at the foundational level means someone who is sent out. We see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men. So he wasn't an apostle from men, nor through a man. But rather, his authority as an apostle is derived from God. We learn that Paul's apostleship in verse 1 is divine. It wasn't man-made. His commissioning as one who is sent out came directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. With the description of God the Father as one who raised God the Son from the dead, we learn that Paul's apostleship was mandated by the powerful God who saves. Right at the outset here, we're brought face to face with the resurrection. A true historical event, which is central to the Christian faith. Paul writes elsewhere, "If Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So if the resurrection did not happen, we are of all people most to be pitied, because the gospel is a lie if Christ has not been raised up. But since he has been raised up, the gospel is not only true, but the gospel truly is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And so that's how Paul is, that's what he's drawing us to as he begins his letter. He's grounding his authority as an apostle in the reality that he was commissioned by the very God who is powerful and mighty to save. This is important because it sets the tone for this letter, a letter which is all about the gospel and its effects. So we begin with Paul, who tells us that his ministry exists through God. And ultimately what is implied here is that his apostolic ministry is all about God. He was commissioned by the risen Christ in order to take the good news about God to the Gentiles. After the author's name is listed, it's typical for Roman letters to then name the addressee, the one to whom they're writing. So Paul, who is God's apostle, is writing to the churches of Galatia. It's likely that he's writing to the churches that he helped establish. If we were to look back at Acts 13 and 14, we would read about Paul and Barnabas's first missionary trip as they were commissioned by the church of Antioch, and then they went to several regions. And during this missionary journey, they went to the province of Galatia. They preached the gospel in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. On this trip, many believed, but along with the advance of the gospel came massive assaults against Paul and Barnabas. The Jews in the city who rejected the gospel, they attempted to stone both of these men, but they were unsuccessful. And after fleeing these cities, Paul and Barnabas, they went back. They went back in order to appoint elders to encourage the churches to stand fast amid the persecution and to continue in the faith. And so it is these churches that Paul most certainly has in mind. Churches that he labored and risked his life for. And so he's writing as an apostle, not from man, but through Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to the churches of Galatia. So after providing the author's name and then who he's writing to, it's typical for Paul to offer a greeting, which he does in verses 3 through 5. And each of Paul's letters begin with a reference to grace and peace. And then typically they are just like this, at least verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they end there. And they typically go on into some form of encouragement or thanksgiving. Here, turn over to Colossians. I just want you to see how Paul typically does this. We'll look at Colossians and Philippians just for a couple of examples. So Colossians 1. So verse 1, we see Paul. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Very similar. Timothy's with him. Timothy, our brother. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And then grace to you and peace from God our Father. So very similar to what he's done in Galatians. And then in verse 3, he goes right into, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to give encouragement to them. He thanks God for them, and he encourages them, tells them how they've been praying for them. So that's a typical, this is a typical standard for how Paul addresses letters. Go to Philippians. Turn to the left as we're going back to Galatians. Philippians 1. See the same thing. So verse 1, we see Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say Paul an apostle here, but still, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, who he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Verse 2, grace to you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And so we go straight to the thanksgiving and the encouragement. So while there are variations in Paul's letters, this is the typical structure of each letter. Now turn back over to Galatians. At the end of verse 2, you notice, to the churches of Galatia. Paul adds nothing about the Galatian churches. He typically says something warm about the church, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. But here in the Galatian letter, Paul says nothing about these churches. A small oversight? Not at all. Because the beginning of this letter sets the tone for the problem in the church. Paul is concerned about the gospel, and that's why he expands upon the blessing of grace and peace here. Instead of stopping at verse 3 like he normally would, he describes Jesus as the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I mean, Paul is concerned about the gospel because the churches of Galatia are turning their backs on the gospel. They're leaving the gospel behind. He is concerned about the gospel, so he doesn't give all the warm niceties. He goes straight into the gospel in his greeting. Notice the emphasis here. Verse 1, we talk about Christ, who was raised from the dead. We see the resurrection. Now in verse 4, we see the emphasis on the atonement. Jesus giving himself for our sins, for the sins of his own, in order to deliver his own from the present evil age. And this was in accordance with the will of our God and Father. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is emphasizing the gospel because in verse 6, he says, I'm so astonished that you are quickly deserting God and turning to a different gospel. Paul does not provide a blessing and then give encouragement to the church like he typically does in his other letters. He emphasizes the gospel right here in his greeting, and then he gets straight into the issue. Why does he do this? He does this because the gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious and foundational to the church. If we lose the gospel, then we are no longer a church. The church has been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave himself willingly for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. He died and he was raised up by the Father, and this was all in accordance with the will of our God and Father, to whom all glory belongs, both in this age and the age to come. This is the gospel that Paul himself summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15, saying Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the heart of the gospel that we'll see as we walk through the rest of this letter. And this is of the utmost importance in Paul's letter then and today. And that's why Paul avoids any sort of warm intimacy with the Galatian churches. He knows what's at stake. Paul knows that man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. In verse 4, Paul writes of Jesus as one who gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. We'll talk a little bit more about the deliverance from this evil age in a few minutes, but what we see here is that Jesus gave himself, meaning that he laid his life down for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He died for our sins, which brings about deliverance from this present evil age. You see, man's greatest need is not to be freed from our oppressors. Man's greatest need isn't to be fed or clothed. While these are genuine problems, these are genuine needs that we should not ignore. These problems are not man's greatest and most fundamental problem. Because everyone, whether rich or poor, young or old, weak or strong, male or female, oppressed or oppressor, at the end of the day, every single one of us stands condemned before a holy God. Every single one of us has sinned against this holy God and foundational to be made right before the holy God is the forgiveness of our sins. The importance of everyone needing the forgiveness of sins doesn't lessen the heinousness of racism or poverty or any injustice, but both oppressed and oppressor are at the end of the day guilty before the Lord. Therefore, everyone must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up, he proclaims to a people consisting of victims and victimizers, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Many of you are familiar with Paul Tripp, his New Morning Mercies devotional. I would encourage you, if you aren't, you should invest in a copy. Really helpful book. In his devotion for February 3rd, he wrote this: your biggest need and mine is a fully restored relationship with God. And this relationship cannot be restored if your sins are outstanding, if they're not dealt with. We all know this. When we sin against somebody, we don't just say, I'm sorry, and well, we might, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't just say, I'm sorry, and then expect the relationship to be made right. We need their forgiveness, meaning that they will not hold that sin against us anymore. A relationship cannot be fully restored when the one who has sinned against keeps holding that sin against us or reminding us of that sin. But when forgiveness comes, the relationship can start afresh. And this is the case with God. In order to be right with God, our sins must be dealt with and taken away. Therefore, any worldview or any way of looking at the human condition apart from the fundamental sin problem which resides in every single one of us misses the mark. Because at the end of the day, every one of us, our greatest need, our greatest problem is that we've sinned against a holy God and we need to have our sins forgiven. I'm sure that some of you are aware of some of these worldviews that are being debated among Southern Baptist churches today: critical race theory, intersectionality, I'm not going to go into these terms, but if you're not familiar with these, you can check out founders.org. They have some helpful articles that explain and define the issues. But anyways, the problem with these worldviews is they place people into categories such as oppressed and oppressor. Therefore, when we begin to identify as oppressed or oppressor, the sin problem is no longer the sins of all humanity. Rather, the problem is the sins of the oppressor. That's who needs to repent of their sins. And once again, I want to be clear that we don't want to dismiss societal ills that are very real. Because as Christians, we should stand up for the victim. We should protect the weak. Take care of the helpless. But here's the deal. When any one of us finds our identity as a victim, our greatest problem becomes freedom from our oppressor, not the forgiveness of our sins. If you've been victimized or sinned against in awful ways, I don't want to dismiss that. There is help for you. We have great counselors who would love to talk to you. But at the end of the day, every single one of us must remember that our greatest problem is that you, me, you've sinned against a holy God. Your sins deserve wrath and fury, not forgiveness. But here in verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us why the gospel is so sweet. Jesus Christ willingly gave himself for our sins. He died in our place, removing the legal demands that stood against us. And now, through faith in Jesus Christ, we've truly been set free from the grips of this present evil age. So we must remember what's at stake here. It's not about getting the gospel right for the sake of being right. It's about getting the gospel right because the gospel is the solution, the only solution, the only answer to your greatest need, to our greatest problem. It's about getting the gospel right because Christ is our life. Tom Schreiner, professor at Southern, he writes this: "We must guard the gospel and uphold it even when others deny it, because we cherish the life-giving freedom and joy the gospel provides to us." And it's this freedom that Paul will emphasize in this letter. And right here in these opening verses, we're reminded that it is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that brings true deliverance from the present evil age. Nowhere will you find Paul or any other authors in the scriptures calling us to reverse the evils in this present evil age, because that is something we cannot do. This present age is on its way to destruction. There is nothing that you and I can do to stop that. Now, we can be a light in this present evil age. We can love those in this present evil age. And if we truly love them, we will not neglect the needs of the body, nor will we neglect the needs of the soul. But this present evil age is perishing, and there is not one thing we can do to stop that. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, every one of us in this world will perish with it. But in Christ, we are set free. We are delivered. We no longer identify with the things that we have done or with the things that have been done to us in this present evil age. We now find our identity in Christ, who gave himself up on the cross for our sins, taking our sins upon himself, removing the penalty that stands against us, reconciling us to himself, and delivering us from the snares of this evil age, which wants nothing more than to devour you. You see, this is why Paul gets straight to business in this letter. Because he understands the beauty and the sweetness of the cross. Therefore, he's astonished that those who've tasted and seen the delightful gospel of grace would be so quick to desert it. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, I'm astonished. I'm shocked. I'm utterly amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Remember, Paul does not include a thanksgiving or a message of encouragement in this letter. And right here, we see why. Paul is in disbelief over the Galatians' unbelief. He labored hard to establish these churches amid such persecution and suffering. And now these churches are turning their back on God. They're turning to a different gospel, as we see at the end of verse 6. And so he's astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. If you've spent much time around children, you can feel Paul's astonishment. When there's something dangerous or harmful, little children are always drawn to that, always. And so you see the child walking to his or her impending doom. There's an open fire, there's a sharp knife, or they're just sticking a fork in the electrical outlet. You step in, you prevent the child from bringing harm to his or herself. You talk to the child about the dangers associated with their actions. You set them on a good course, set them on their way, away from the imminent danger. You turn around for just a second, and it's astonishing. It's shocking how fast that child has turned right back to what you have turned them away from. And that's sort of what it's like for Paul. He came to Galatia. He risked his life for the sake of the gospel. Many were converted. They turned away from their lives of idolatry. They turned away from lives of self-serving idols and pleasures, and they had turned to God. They had seemingly turned to God. Now, Paul has left. He's gotten word that these Galatians are so quickly turning to a different gospel. He's astonished. How could you, after hearing of this gospel of grace, this Jesus Christ who gave himself willingly for your sins, who was raised from the dead, who you have tasted and seen, how could you quickly turn to a different gospel? And I love how Paul follows this up in verse 7. Not that there is another one. You're turning to another gospel. But he's implying here, there's only one gospel. What you are turning to is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ is not the gospel. And in this letter, Paul will go on to expound the one and only gospel of Christ. He will do this because there are others who want to distort this gospel by adding something to it. And as a result, they will rob the gospel of its grace. Just look back at verse 6 again. He says, I'm astonished. You're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And now in verse 7, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These distorters of the gospel, they're attempting to rob the gospel of its grace. They're adding something to it. Namely, they're adding something that you'd have to merit God's grace, something you'd have to do, and that's not grace at all. For the grace of Christ is a free gift. It is undeserved. Carl Truman, he defines grace as the unmerited favor of God, and he goes on to say that the Christian life originates in grace and is lived by God's grace. And these distorters in Galatia, they are troubling the people by attempting to strip away God's grace. Anytime we diminish the grace of Christ and the salvation of sinners, we distort the truth and we lose the gospel. So once again, Paul understands the sweetness of the gospel. And that's why he's so amazed. That's why he's so astonished that they would so quickly turn away from him who called you in the grace of Christ. The issue here is not that the Galatians are walking away from an idea or from some propositional truth. They're walking away from the gracious God whose wrath has been turned into favor And now these Galatians, as Martin Luther comments, are turning so soon and so easily carried to another way, away from such a living fountain full of grace and life. This is why we must be careful, lest we too fall into error. Because these men who were distorting the gospel, they came right behind Paul and Barnabas and presented something that sounded like the truth, yet it wasn't the truth. That's the problem with the good false teachers. Well, that's weird. Those who do it well, not in a good way, but the false teachers who are good, who know what they're doing, who lead people astray, they stay close enough to the truth that their distortions don't really look like distortions. These false teachers, they blend in. And if we aren't armed with the truth, it's difficult for us to recognize their errors and their distortion. When JFK was president-elect, he was staying at his home in Palm Beach. One Sunday morning, he left his home to attend a Catholic mass. Unknown to him and his Secret Service agents was Richard Pavlik, who was waiting outside in his car, and he was parked outside the Kennedy home. His plan was to drive his car into the car that Kennedy was riding in and detonate a bomb. He decided to wait, though. He saw Jackie Kennedy and their daughter Caroline walking president-elect to his car, and so he said he would do it another day. Later on, he'd be arrested for driving on the wrong side of the road. The local law enforcement, they found bombs and wires to make more bombs in his back of his car, and eventually his plot was revealed. I bring him to your attention because this is how easy it is for the distorters of the truth to blend in. Prior to Richard Pavlik's arrest, he blended in. He was sitting in a car outside of the Kennedy home. The threat that he presented was unknown. The Secret Service agents who were with Kennedy had no idea. And if we aren't careful, these false teachers and their false teaching will be unknown to us as well. This is why we must know God's word. This is why we must listen to him. Because distorters of the truth, they lurk around. They blend in. They pretend to be of us. But they really aren't of us. Because they take what is good and true and right, and they distort it. They twist it. And oftentimes, these distortions are very subtle. In the case of the Galatian church, they were coming in. They were saying, faith in Christ is necessary. We would agree with that. As William Hendrickson says, but they loudly proclaim that circumcision and obedience to certain legal requirements were also necessary. We wouldn't deny living an obedient life. But they were elevating this obedience as a means of obtaining God's favor. That's why many saw it as acceptable, when in all reality, this was a damnable proposition. This was a truth, an untruth that looked like truth. This was a gospel that really wasn't the gospel, because you're adding to the grace of Christ. The gospel, at the end of the day, is so sweet, so beautiful, because it's not what I have done, but what Christ has done for me. To his hand I cling, not to something that I've done. Trusting in his righteousness, not my own, because I realize that at the end of the day, there is not one ounce of righteousness that is in me that I can produce. I'm living a life of rebellion, living a life of rejection against the holy God, even when I think I'm doing my best. That's what Paul's getting at here. And so when we look at this letter, Paul's addressing this issue because these distorters of the truth, they're trying to come in and preach something else. In his day, they're also trying to cast suspicion upon Paul. upon his apostleship. That's why he's doing two things in this letter, and especially in the early verses. He sets the tone for an exposition of the gospel, but he's also defending his apostleship. His apostleship, as we've already seen, was derived not from man, nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Therefore, he is saying to the Galatian church, the gospel of grace, which has been proclaimed to you, it's reliable because it comes to you from God. Down in verse 11, just look at it. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. This gospel does not come by man. It doesn't come from man. It was not created by man. He's reinforcing what he said in verse 1. And then in verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. So his apostleship didn't come from man. And then the gospel that he's preaching did not come from man. He didn't receive it from any man. He wasn't taught it by man. But look, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And because he received the gospel from Christ, it's not his gospel he's concerned about. It's the gospel of God. It's not Paul or his preaching that is most important here. Because as we're going to see in verse 8, it's ultimately the message that matters. The only reason that Paul defends his apostleship is because he knows what's at stake here. The one true gospel. Frederick Bruce, he points out, the gospel preached by Paul is not the true gospel because it is Paul who preaches it. It is the true gospel because the risen Christ gave it to Paul to preach. That's why Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter whether it's Paul, Barnabas, an angel from heaven. If this gospel that is being proclaimed is contrary to the one that we proclaim to you, let him be accursed. It's an interesting verse, really 8 and 9, and they also come with a great intensity. Paul uses this hypothetical to reinforce the importance of the one true gospel. And he says that it doesn't matter who preaches it. If it's contrary to the one true gospel, the gospel that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul hypothetically places himself under this curse. He reaches up into the heavens and pulls down an angel to show it doesn't matter who it is. If the gospel message is distorted, let him be accursed. In verse 9, he reinforces the point. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This really is harsh language that Paul's using, and he's doing this to show the significance of what's at stake. Remember, Paul avoided any sort of warm, intimate language at the beginning of this letter to the Galatians in order to get straight to the point. Verse 6, he's shocked that they've turned away so quickly from the God of grace. And then verse 8, doesn't matter who preaches. If this message is contrary to the one true gospel, let him be accursed. And then in verse 9, he reinforces that, saying it pretty much all over again. So what does it mean to be accursed? Well, Paul uses accursed in several places. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 9:3, he uses accursed to refer to being cut off from Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And now here, Paul emphatically declares that if anyone does not preach the true gospel, let him be accursed. The idea behind being accursed is to be given up to eternal and divine condemnation, to be cut off from everything good. And that's what Paul is pronouncing here. He does not take preaching a distorted gospel lightly, because the outcome of perverting and distorting the gospel is divine wrath. And the reason Paul pronounces such a vitriolic statement upon these distorters of the gospel is because these false teachers, this false teaching is leading men and women on a path to destruction. These men and women who are embracing lies are walking on this path to destruction, yet they think they're safe. Paul does not take lightly to the perversion of the gospel, and neither should we. Too often it's easy for us to be lax on the gospel in order to please men, because we don't want to offend. We don't want to burn a bridge, and I get that. I struggle with this just as much as the next guy. But that's where verse 10 comes in. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul draws this together, as he has defended his apostleship in order to defend the one true gospel. And he asks this question: whose approval am I seeking? Am I looking for validation from man or from God? This doesn't mean that Paul is negating the importance of the Christian community, by no means, but he is grounding all of this in God, because it is God whom we serve. So he says, am I trying to please man? If so, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is such a good reminder for us, a heart-convicting reminder, but a good reminder nonetheless. Whose approval do I care about? Whose approval are you after? The way you answer this question says a lot about your heart. In Paul's case, he is insinuating that he is not a preacher who seeks to tickle the ears of men or to satisfy man's fancies. He's a preacher of the gospel, because it is his aim to please God, to be approved by God, even if that means being rejected by man. The Puritan William Perkins, in his Galatian commentary, writes, "He that would be a faithful minister of the gospel must deny the pride of his heart and be emptied of ambition and set himself wholly to seek the glory of God in his calling. And generally, he that would be a faithful servant of Christ must set God before him as a judge and consider that he hath to deal with God and that he must turn his mind and senses from this world and all things therein to God, and seek above all things to approve his thoughts, desires, affections, and all his doings unto him." So once again, I ask you, whose approval are you after? Who are you seeking to please? God? Or are you seeking to please man? So as we've looked at the introduction to the Galatian letter, I hope that you're reminded of the seriousness of getting the gospel right. When we add to the gospel, or when we allow other elements to pervade and take away from the gospel, we lose the grace to which we've been called. In Paul's letters to the Galatians, as we walk through this in the weeks to come, we'll be taught that the gospel of Jesus Christ is freeing, it is liberating, it's burdenless. We live in a world that heaps burden upon burden on us, but the one true gospel of Jesus Christ is liberating. It frees us from the present evil age. In Christ, we are truly set free, and this is not some self-serving freedom. But rather, this is a freedom to truly live as we've been called to live. For when we follow in the ways of Christ and walk by the Spirit, we are truly able to love as Christ loved. Jesus Christ exemplifies love. He gave himself for our sins. And as a result of his sacrificial death, he brought liberty to the captives who were oppressed by sin, Satan, and death. So this morning, I plead with you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For this is our greatest need. While you most likely have many problems in this life, your greatest need and mine is a fully restored relationship with the Almighty God, which comes through none other than Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word to us this morning, we're reminded of the seriousness of being lax on the gospel or turning away to other teachings or other ideas that distort the one true gospel. So, Father, I pray you would protect us. You would keep us. You would help us to recognize error, that we might not be led astray by the things that sound good, by even things that are good, but that we would consider our greatest, most fundamental problem is that we need to be made right before you, and that you have done that work for us. On the cross, it truly is finished. We who believe in you, we experience the complete work that has been done. We are credited with Christ's righteousness, not some righteousness of our own. Something that we, I hope, every day are truly astonished by. I pray that every day we would be amazed by the very fact, the very reality that what we as your people have received is the complete opposite of what we deserve. Oh, Father, remind us of the sweetness of your grace. Not the harshness of getting something right, but of the sweetness, the beauty of knowing you, the gracious God, whom we serve. So help us to live lives seeking to please you, not ourselves, knowing that in you there is freedom, there's life, there's liberty. Knowing that in you there is righteousness, good. And for those of us who are found in Christ, we will lack no good thing. We will be found in you. We will be with you for all eternity. And I pray that that might be our heart's desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.